paradox of choice is a theory by American psychologist Barry Schwartz, in which he theorized that the more choices a person is given, the more stressful the decision is that they have to make. With an increase in the number of choices, they will also, after it's reached a certain threshold, cause a significant increase in cognitive dissonance after the choice has been made, commonly called buyer's remorse. What Schwartz said about buyer's remorse is that you tend to second guess an item that you have chosen because there were so many other choices. So you keep thinking, did I make the right choice? Maybe that other one would have been better, and you can't get over that cognitive dissonance of buyer's remorse. And so marketing pundits over the time since then have tried to figure out how to alleviate that to get you to buy more. They don't want you to think, well, I'm not going to buy anything because I'm worried I have buyer's remorse. So there's two different approaches to doing this. So one of the approaches is to take away the risk of buyer's remorse by offering a very liberal exchange policy. And this is something that in America people are quite used to over the past generation or so. It's become quite a normal thing. But let me tell you, for somebody who grew up in South Africa, it was mind-blowing to come to America and learn that you could take something back after you've paid for it, and they give you your money back. In South Africa, that only happens if it's broken and if you can prove you didn't break it. So when we first got married, we were registering at Bed Bath & Beyond, and this was the first time it like really hit me that this could happen. And the guy was explaining they have this two-year policy, where if you buy something, you can bring it back after 2 years, within a two-year time frame, with no questions asked. Now, this was such a new concept to me, I kept asking questions about this no questions asked thing. I kept saying, so you mean even if it's my fault that something breaks? And he said, yes. No questions asked. I said, well, even if it's in working condition and we just changed our color scheme or something, he says, no questions asked. I couldn't get my mind around it, so he gave me a few examples. One was, we just had a lady buy a whole set of expensive towels, and a year and a half later, she came back and changed them all for different colors because she had repainted her bathroom, and we just let her do that. He still saw my face like, really? So he said, we just had a lady who bought an expensive down comforter, bring it back because her cat urinated on it. And so we gave her money back. I mean, to you might be like, yeah, of course, who wants to keep a... But I had never heard of this idea, that they would actually just give you your money back even if it was your fault. I said, how do you guys stay in business? And he said, in California, there are tens of thousands of weddings every single year, and all of them register at Bed Bath & Beyond. We're doing just fine. So I guess people don't abuse the policy as much as they would where I come from. But that's the one way that they manage buyer's remorse, trying to remove that with exchange policy. But the other way of doing it is limiting the number of choices. So, for example, Apple does this quite well. When Apple, they don't have 100 different computers that you can choose from, 100 different laptops. They have the MacBook and they have the MacBook Air. And those come in, you know, two different speeds, and you pick one. And as soon as a new one comes out, they discontinue the old one. So it's not as if you can decide whether to buy the older one or the one from last year or from 5 years ago or the latest one. No, this is what's available. You have to choose. So what happens is you buy it, and then you don't have buyer's remorse because you know there weren't a lot of options. That's just the other way people do that. The Puritan Henry Smith had a version of avoiding this buyer's remorse that was put the onus more on you, the chooser. And I always use this when I do a wedding. There comes a point in the wedding when I quote Henry Smith and I say, first a man must choose his love, and then he must love his choice. And that really is the heart of making a decision, is you need to make a decision and then you need to stick to that decision. And this is what we see Joshua command the people of Israel to do in Joshua 24. So turn your Bibles to Joshua 23 first. We're going to wrap up both of those chapters this week. And then next week we're going to do something a little different. We're going to stay kind of in the book of Joshua and look at the full circle of faith that Joseph had that was wrapped up at the end of Joshua. But this is our last sermon in the Joshua series per se. And of course, I'm not going to give you the whole context. If this is your first night among us, you have some sermons to go and listen to. But they have conquered the land. The book of Joshua is not about land, it is about promises. It is about covenant more than it is about conquest. And the fact that they were taking the land, they were dividing the land, was a fulfillment of a promise that started many years before, when God said to Abraham, I will give you many descendants and I will give them this promised land. And so the book of Joshua is the fulfilling of taking that promised land, literally. So tonight we're going to look at three parts of making the most important choice in your life. Kind of three parts, so that we don't have, you know, buyer's remorse, spiritually speaking. Consider your choices, choose whom you will serve, and then commit to stay faithful. It's very simple. Consider your choices. So let's read from chapter 23. A long time afterward, when Yahweh had given rest to Israel and all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges, and officers, and said to them, I'm now old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is Yahweh your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. Yahweh your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as Yahweh your God promised you. So what he's saying is, we've done so much of the job, I'm not going to be able to live forever and lead you, but that's okay, because it was God who gave us the land so far, and God's going to continue to do that. You need to be faithful. Verse 6, therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to Yahweh your God, just as you have done to this day. For Yahweh has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. No man of you one man of you can put to flight a thousand, since it is Yahweh your God who fights for you, just as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love Yahweh your God. So remember, we mentioned that this morning, the plan of God through Moses was to have a law that kept the Israelites so distinct and rooted in this land that the rest of the world would be able to see that they have a special relationship with Yahweh. But this only works if they don't mix with the other nations. They don't dress like them, don't eat like them, don't worship like them, do not get sucked into their polytheism of worshiping multiple gods. Stay faithful to God. Verse 13, know for certain that Yahweh your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that Yahweh your God has given you. This is, if you aren't faithful, God is going to drive you out of the land, which is exactly what we see happening many, many generations later with the exile from the land. Verse 14, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that Yahweh your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, and the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. So you need to consider your choices. That's what's going on here. You can tell Joshua is about to die, and what's on his heart is he's fretting about the future of his nation. They've gone through all of this, coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, getting the law of Moses from Mount Sinai, conquering the pagan nations in the promised land. This has gone on for 7 years of conquest now, and they're going to start settling down. And Joshua is concerned that once they settle down and things start becoming easy, they're living in their nice houses, and God is blessing the land, and they're getting rich and comfortable, that they are going to start being bored. They're going to forget what God has done in the past for them. they're going to be tempted to join the other nations and integrate more and be kind of a happy neighbor in the neighborhood in the ancient Near East there, rather than standing out and being different so that people can see that Yahweh is the true God. Now, it's kind of strange to us, this temptation to worship multiple gods that Joshua keeps bringing up, but you have to remember that the idea of having only one God and believing that only one God is the true God was unheard of in those days. It's brand new. It's what we call monotheism, the idea that there's only one God. Now, there were religions that believed that there was only one God that they should serve, but that all the other gods were legitimate gods as well for the other people. You pray to your God, I'll pray to my God, is kind of the thinking. The Jews were the first people in history to say, no, there is no other God. My God is the right God. Your God doesn't even exist. And that was so new and so unique that liberal scholars to this day have a problem with the dating of the writing of the book of Joshua, saying Joshua could not have written this. This could not be true yet. This must have been written hundreds of years later, because monotheism, the belief in one true God, is so well developed in the Pentateuch, the first five books, and in Joshua, that it can't have been written back then, because there was no monotheism. Actually, what they're saying is, unless this is true, except for Israel, there was no monotheism. But, I mean, that's just so ridiculous. That's such chronological snobbery to say, well, what they said can't possibly be true. It must be fake. Imagine 1,000 years from now, archaeologists are looking at everything that we've built, you know, from the Statue of Liberty and the Tower, the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, and the Eiffel Tower, and those types of things. And then they get to the pyramids. And they say, well, according to all of the history books that we found, these pyramids were built 5,000 years before all these other structures. But we know for a fact that cranes were only invented later on, you know, in the 1800s. And so the pyramids must have been built by cranes. And so every single history book that's ever been written in the history of the world must be wrong, because we think cranes came later, so therefore the pyramids must have been built in the 1800s AD. That's what they're doing when they're saying, well, what we know about religion contradicts what the Bible says about it, so, well, the Bible must be wrong. There must be some kind of fakery going on here. Well, I'll grant you this. Monotheism was unique. It was different. That's kind of the whole point, isn't it? That Abraham and his everyone in the world was worshiping, you know, all of his family, and that they were all worshiping multiple gods, and God called him and said, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to build a nation out of you. And I'm going to reveal myself to that nation. So obviously, they would be the first ones to develop monotheism. Anyway, Joshua was concerned that his people would lapse back into polytheism, like the rest of the world, worshiping multiple other gods. So what he does is he gives them a recap. Consider your choices. And the recap is like a flashback. Let's look at chapter 24. Like in verse 2, he's trying to remind them where their religion came from. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many, and I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and gave Esau the hill country, etc. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, verse 5. Verse 6, then I brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And the recap continues going. I mean, we've been working through that, so we're not going to recap it all now, but it goes through the wilderness years. He recaps the victories. He recaps the deception of Balaam. He recaps the crossing of the Jordan, the conquest of the land, in a supernatural way specifically, like look at verse 12. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So Joshua is just reminding, allowing God to remind the people, you are where you are because of what I gave you. You would have nothing if it wasn't for me. I called you out of polytheism. I built this nation. I got you out of Egypt by defeating all of those gods, so-called gods. I drove all of these polytheistic nations away from you supernaturally. Remember the time where the army was so big that you couldn't beat them and suddenly hornets came and fought for you? It's really hard to defend your country when you're busy being stung by hornets all the time, right? And that's what the pagans went through. That was me. So just a reminder that when you're tempted to choose between me and these other gods, what have they done for you lately? This is what I've done for you. And so you need to remember when you're making the choice that we as Christians have to make day in and day out to choose God and to stand for truth, what are your other options? Why are we being tempted to integrate with the world? What have they done for us lately? Let's think of all the things God has done. This is not a difficult decision. You know, when you study decision making and the techniques of decision making, you'll sometimes encounter the philosophy of Buridan's donkey. Have you heard of Buridan's donkey? It was named after a French philosopher from the 1700s, and he posed this hypothetical situation. He was making the point that our choices are made deterministically by outside forces. And if you remove all of those outside forces, this absurd scenario could be envisioned. And so he, in his little thought experiment, he says, imagine a donkey that is equally hungry and equally thirsty at the same time. And you place him exactly halfway between a bucket of straw to eat and a bucket of water to drink. And he's exactly the same amount of hungry as thirsty, and he is right in between, and he will be paralyzed by the equivalency of the choices, and he will die of both hunger and thirst because he will not be able to move one way or the other. And he was showing like how absurd that is to believe in needing an outside determinism to push you one way or the other. Obviously, a donkey wouldn't do that. A donkey would just pick one. I think that was his conclusion. As soon as you bring donkeys in, it gets more confusing. But anyway, that's Buridan's donkey. Well, this is not like that. This whole decision is, it's not, well, there's these two equal options, and Israel's right in between them, and there's these idols that treat them really, really well, and there's this God, this one God that treats them really, really well. And, well, the plus of the idols is that there's lots of them, and they can look after you in lots of different ways. But the plus of Yahweh is that, you know, he speaks to you. There's no pros and cons list. There's Yahweh who has done all of this for you, and then there's nothing. Why is this a difficult decision? And yet Christians act like they have decisions to make all the time. Are we going to obey God or government? Are we going to stand for truth, or are we going to compromise? Are we going to go with what Jesus wants us to do and all the difficulty that comes from that, or go with what the world wants us to do and all the ease that comes for us? This isn't even a choice. What has the world done for you lately compared to what God has done for us? So consider your choices. You're choosing between a God who has game and dead idols who can do nothing for you. In the second part of your decision, let's choose whom you will serve. So firstly, choose your choice. Consider your choices. Secondly, you actually have to make the decision at some point. Choose whom you will serve. Look at verse 14. Chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in this region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. This is one of the great lines in the sand. One of the great speeches. This is a very, very well-known verse. A famous verse. A verse that you will see embroidered on pillows and hanging on art in people's houses. And yesterday my family was at somebody's house for dinner, and we walked in and there was a framed verse on the wall, and it was this verse. And it was just so perfect. It's like, yes, this is a great verse to have framed. in your life. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There's something so powerful about that. Come on, Joshua is saying, now, after you've considered your choices and you realize you're choosing between this amazing living God that's done all these things for you and is capable of doing all these things for you and loves you and has called you versus these dumb idols that don't even exist, you're going to have to choose. And if you reject God because his standards are too high for you or you love your sin or whatever it is, then you've got a problem, because who else are you going to choose? No one else is like our God. So you do what you do. And he says, you even go ahead and worship the gods of the Amorites whose land you're standing on that God gave us from them. But anyway, you do that. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care what anyone else does. We're going to serve the Lord. And there's something interesting about Joshua's attitude here that Christians, I think, can learn from. We sometimes feel that, yes, we need to stand up for truth. And what that means is we need to convince other people of that truth. And that's a dangerous game. There is a time and a place for apologetics and convincing someone and reasoning with them. But your major responsibility as a Christian is not to try to intellectually convince other people that the Bible is right. It's for you to believe the Bible and live it out in such a way that you are a witness that they can see that you believe the Bible and are able to live it out. And let them put two and two together. Your job is to help them consider their options. Look at my life. Yes, I had to turn my back on sin and the lifestyle choices or whatever that you get to choose, and I chose God instead. But look what I have for it. I have the peace that comes from being in Christ and the assurance of knowing my salvation and every spiritual blessing and a family of God that makes up for the family that I lost because I chose him, and support from the church that makes up for the job that I lost because I chose him. This is what I have. You do you. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And then you just live that out. You don't have to convince them. This is when Christians get all judgy and holier than thou and think that they're better than everyone else, and your views are completely wrong and my views are completely right. You're not going to change anyone's mind that way. If the goal is to help save their soul, the best way to do that is for you to show what your life looks like now that you are a saved soul. And let the Spirit of God do everything else. And so Joshua makes this line in the sand, this awesome commitment of courage. You do you, but I will serve Yahweh. The problem with people today is that we like to blend in. We like to conform. We don't want to stick out. We don't want to be the difficult one. We don't want to be the one person who doesn't get invited to this thing, or our kids don't get invited to the birthday parties, or we're always the one in the workplace that everyone rolls their eyes at when the boss asks our opinion, because we're going to give the Christian opinion or whatever. We don't want that. We just kind of want to blend in and not rock the boat. But Joshua is saying to do the opposite. You serve Yahweh. It doesn't matter if you're the only one at work. It doesn't matter if you're the only one in your neighborhood. It doesn't matter if you're the only one in your family. You serve the Lord. Denominations these days are going the way of the world, trying to integrate, trying to be academically accepted by the world, trying to have unbelievers think that we're not as unreasonable. We don't believe in fairy tales, you know. So they're endorsing the belief in evolution, for example, and they're endorsing beliefs about same-sex marriage and all the gender confusion in that. They're bowing the knee to the culture's insistence on a tolerance for sin. Can't even call things sin anymore. There's so many churches and denominations that are going this way, just trying to, what does the world tell us about race? What does the world tell us about social justice? What does the world tell us about gender or parenting or marriage? And we want to somehow integrate so that we don't stand out too much. The Dutch Reformed Church recently decided to endorse same-sex marriage and endorse practicing homosexuals as elder qualified. An article in Christianity Today reported that the United Methodist Church responded when they discovered that Methodist minister Frank Schaefer had secretly conducted a gay wedding. This is what it says. The committee suspended Schaefer for 30 days without pay. for knowingly violating church procedure by performing a marriage ceremony between his son and another man. And in response to that light slap on the wrist punishment, Schaefer told the New York Times, "Today there was a very clear and strong signal from the church, and that message is, change is on the way. One day we will celebrate the fact that we have moved beyond this horrible chapter in our church's life." Unquote. Just to be clear, the horrible chapter in our church's life, this Methodist minister is saying, is the horrible chapter where people reject gay marriage. And that's about to change. And so this little 30-day without pay, and then you can go back to being a pastor, they don't even require him to recant his views. They don't require him to confess that it was sin or to repent of it. They just take away his pay for a month and say, okay, go back to believing what you believe and teaching what you teach. And I don't know, I guess every time you do a gay wedding, we're going to dock your pay a little. And he was encouraged by that. This is a strong and clear signal that the church is sending that change is on the way. We'll be done with this horrible chapter where we have to stand for what God says instead of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the command of the Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy was, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's fashionable and when it's unfashionable to preach this stuff. Reprove. That means tell people that they're wrong. Rebuke. Tell them that they're wrong. Exhort. Encourage them to do the right thing. With complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Are we there yet? So we as Christians need to know the truth. We need to live the truth. We need to proclaim the truth. Don't try to convince the watching world. You do you, but that you doing you needs to be worshiping God and standing for truth, and come what may. Even if we were the only church in the country that stood for the truth, we still need to do that. You can't look at, well, what are the other churches doing? What are the other people doing? You can't base your decisions on what most people are doing. You have to go with what God says. This is what Joshua is saying. I don't care if the entire nation of Israel, these millions of people in front of me and all the tribes that are going all over the promised land, if you all turn towards the gods of the Amorites, me and my household, we're going to serve Yahweh. And let's see what happens. It reminds me of Joshua reminds me of Joseph, needing to stand up for what was right. Daniel, who was willing to go to the lion's den. Meshach, that was willing to go to the fiery furnace. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, said he felt like he was the only one. I'm the only man left, a prophet of Yahweh. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. He didn't know that there were other faithful ones that God had. He felt like he was the only one, but he was still doing the right thing. Jesus said this, in the revelation to John, Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Stop vacillating between two opinions. Or as Elijah said, stop limping between Baal and Yahweh. Choose this day whom you will serve. So consider what God has done for you, choose whom you will serve, and then the final part of your commitment is that you don't have buyer's remorse and go for the exchange. There is no exchange policy. You need to commit to stay faithful. Consider what God's done for you, choose whom you'll serve, commit to stay faithful. Look at verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods." Verse 18, therefore, we also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And all the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. I mean, they are doubling down. They are all in. And he said, verse 23, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, Yahweh our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. I don't think that we should read into this too much that they were already worshiping other gods. At most, maybe they were collecting them as trophies or just allowing them to be there. I mean, they hadn't been able to destroy everything. If every house in Canaan had a household god, and every hill has a place, they just haven't destroyed all of that yet. But he's saying, don't get tired of destroying that stuff. Don't get tired of putting those things away. Don't leave them here. And I think Joshua's using a bit of reverse psychology. You know, you want your kid to get fit and do 50 push-ups. I bet you can't even do 50 push-ups. Oh, yes, I can. And cranks them out. Like, okay, got you to do them. That's reverse psychology. He's saying, like, you can't serve the Lord. And they're like, yes, we can. We're going to do it. He's like, oh, no, he's going to turn on you because you're going to go after foreign gods. They're like, we're not going to go after foreign gods. He's like, okay, well, then get rid of them. Okay. He's like kind of building it up. Make that decision. He's saying it's not easy. You've made your choice, now you need to. Well, you've chosen your love, you now need to love your choice. You've made your choice, you need to stick to it. Year after year, generation after generation. And sadly, a lot of Christians have sold this gospel, this easy believism gospel, like come to the Lord, believe in him, and everything will go well with you. And then when difficulty comes, they fall away. Because they weren't told to count the cost. That's kind of what Joshua is doing here. It's like, you can't do this. This is going to be hard. You're going to need grace. And Jesus did that all the time. You're going to follow me? Take up your cross. Be willing to die. In John 6, when he preached in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, he preached this difficult sermon. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there's some of you who do not believe. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They canceled him. That's kind of our modern terminology. You got all your fans until you say something that they disagree with, and then they cancel you. They boycott you. They ghost you. You're done. That's what happened with Jesus. No one can come to the Father unless the Father calls them. No, that's just too much. What about free will? What about my decisions? That's too much. Canceled. And so he looks at the disciples and he said, do you want to go away as well? He looks at the 12, at the apostles. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that sentiment. He's doing exactly what Joshua told the Israelites. He's considered his options. Who are we going to go to? Yes, your sermons are hard. It's difficult to understand. Take up your cross. Hate your family. It's not up to you. You can't even choose. It's all up to God. These are difficult concepts for us, but what's the alternative? There is no... What, false Roman gods? No, you're the one with eternal life. If Jesus is God, I'm all in. And that's just a great attitude to have. Like, whatever you read in the Bible, just commit. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to do it. And come what may. Like the conquistador Cortez, who, I don't know if this is a legend or not, but when they arrived in South America, he had his men burn their ships. We can't go back. If we encounter difficulty, we can't go back. So we are going to take this land or die trying. Probably don't use Cortez as a good example usually, right? But that's one cool thing he did. Burn the ships. You got to be all in. How about you? Are you all in? Have you burned your ships? Rather think of Elisha. Elisha's he was plowing with his oxen, and Elijah called him, and he hesitates for a bit, but then eventually, to show his commitment, he takes the oxen and he sacrifices them on the wood from the plow. Burns his plow, kills his oxen. I now don't have an income. I'm following you. What about you? Are you all in? Remember that God is worthy of our commitment. He's worthy of our love. Remind yourself, consider all the things that he's done for you. Love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, or not at all. There is no middle ground. There's no returns policy. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Do you choose your love? Now, love your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the book of Joshua has been so encouraging and convicting. We want to be people of faith, like Joshua and the Israelites, people that step out in faith and obedience, knowing that you always work out your word. And Father, we declare to you today that we choose you and your ways, your truth, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would obey you no matter what happens, whatever the consequences. We are all in. We love you, Lord Jesus. We've turned our back on sin. I pray that you would help us to do it day by day so that we can choose our love and love our choice. In Jesus' name, amen.